We turn in Scripture to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, and the book of Deuteronomy, you understand, is largely made up of speeches that Moses made toward the end of his life, and he recounts God's dealings with Israel during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness particularly. And here in chapter 10, Moses recounts what happened after Israel had worshipped the golden calf and the two tables of stone were broken when he threw them from the mountain. And now God tells him to bring two more stones and God will write the law again. And that's what this chapter, the content of this chapter. We read also from Micah chapter 6, verse 8. So on the basis of those passages of Scripture and others in the Word of God that we have the Heidelberg Catechism's instruction in Lord's Day 4, question and answers 9, 10, and 11. And we should understand these three questions as questions which are really objections or adjunctions to God's justice or attempts by man to get out from under the wrath and the justice of God. The first question is this: doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all, for God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. This morning, beloved, we come to the third and the last Lord's Day, dealing with our misery. And this Lord's Day states the justice of God over against man. You might, if you read this Lord's Day, this is really the most difficult of these three Lord's Days that have to do with the justice of God. The other ones we can take. They're true. They explain who we are. Depraved sinners, yes, we know that. But now this one has to do not only with us, but with God and us and God's justice over against us, that God is right in His dealings with man. And that makes this a difficult Lord's Day to take. Our sin, our sinful flesh, reacts to the justice of God. And it reacts in these three questions that you have here in the Lord's Day. Isn't it, the first one is basically this, isn't it unfair that God demands something from man that man cannot do? Isn't that unfair? And the second one, well, if God's going to demand it, isn't it unfair though that He would punish us for something that we couldn't help doing, that everybody is doing? That's not fair. And then when we find out that that's just and that's fair as well, then we respond, well, what about the mercy of God? Isn't He a God of mercy? What happened to His mercy? And that's our sinful flesh responding to the justice of God. Now there's a show of logic, I suppose, in those questions, a show of logic. We'll see that it's false, but it seems to make sense to the mind. These questions seem to make sense. Yes. We say, yes, that seems right. For example, God demands something of us that we cannot do. Doesn't that seem unjust? You don't demand things of your children that you know they can't do. You don't demand of them when they're infants still and they've kicked the blankets off the bed that they put the blankets back on the bed in the morning. That's not fair. And so we say, it seems like this makes sense. It seems like this, it is not fair of God. But really, if we get down to it, these questions come from an irritation with God. A self-defense, a reaction to what God has said about us and what God demands of us in His justice. It's man reacting to God. Man attempting to get out from under the heavy hand of God's justice and of God's verdict on man. That's what we have in this Lord's Day. But now as believers, as Reformed believers this morning, you don't only ask the questions. As Reformed believers, you also answer. You make the confession that is in these answers. You say, yes, God is just. God is just in demanding something which we cannot do. God is just in punishing us and in punishing man for the sins that he commits against His majesty. And yes, God is merciful, but don't forget, He's just as well. And His mercy may not overrule and cancel out His justice. God's justice is maintained. And this morning, your sinful flesh doesn't only ask these questions, but this morning with a believing heart, you reply to them and you say, yes, God is just. And that's the confession we make in this Lord's Day. We look at it under this theme, God's justice vindicated. And we'll notice three things, His just demands, His just wrath, and His just mercy. Now when we say that God is just, we say that God is right, that God is fair, that God is righteous in all His dealings with sinful men. This question really presents, this Lord's Day really presents us with a question. Is God just? Is it right of God to do these things? We need to, before we start answering that question, ask this question. Who is qualified to answer that? Is man qualified to answer that question about God? Shall man make this judgment concerning God? You see, we can't. And when we ask these questions even and bring these questions to God, we sound silly to God. We sound like a drunkard who's driving down the road and he's drunk and he's swaying all over the place and the policeman pulls him over and says to him, well, sir, you shouldn't be driving like that. I'm going to give you a ticket for reckless driving and for your drunkenness. And the drunkard says, well, you can't do that. I couldn't help it that I was driving that way. I'm drunk. That's how silly this sounds to God. God demands something. And we want to say, well, we couldn't help it. We couldn't do it because we're sinful. God comes back and says, well, that's not my fault. That's your fault. Just like the drunkard. He drank the alcohol. That was his fault. And that's what we'll see in this Lord's Day. This question isn't something to be answered, is God just? This question isn't something to be answered by man. It isn't something to be answered by an opinion poll. Let's see what most people think. Is God just or not? But this is a question that must be answered by God Himself. God must speak and we must be still before God's Word. God says in the Scriptures, I am just. Justice is an attribute of the being of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, God says, we read this about God. He is the rock, and a rock is something that doesn't move. His work is perfect. What He does is without flaw. For all His ways are judgment or justice. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. Now you're going to ask, is God just and fair? This verse of the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that He is. He doesn't act in a way which is full of iniquity or which has a flaw. He's always perfect in the way He acts. He's always fair. He's always just. This is God that we're talking about. And there's no question, when you come from Scripture, there's no question about the justice of God in any of His activity. In the book of Zephaniah, in chapter 3 and verse 5, we have a similar verse. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth He bring His judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. Now those two verses tell us that God is always right and just in what He does. Now I said justice is an attribute of the being of God. That means this belongs to a definition of God. If you're going to define God, what is He? One of the things you're going to have to say is, He's just. This belongs to His essence. This belongs to His being. This isn't something that you can question about Him. He is His attributes. And as He acts according to His justice, everything that He does is in perfect conformity with who He is as God, with His being. And so this is a foolish question. Is God just? Yes, He is, because He's God. And God is perfect and just and true. Now, we may not like that. We may not like that as we have these questions on our lips this morning. We may bristle in self-defense and say, well, that isn't fair, though. We don't like it from our point of view. How is it that God can punish the entire human race for something that Adam did, and we don't like it? How is it that God can demand something of me now that I can't do, and it's Adam's fault that I can't do it? But that doesn't change God. God is just. And that can't be doubted or changed. Now, the justice of God is demonstrated in response to these three questions in the Lord's Day. And we can make some statements here as the points do. First, that God is just in His demands. God is just in His demands. Now, what is it that God demands of man? Certainly, it's the legal code of the Ten Commandments that we read here every Sunday morning. God is just in making the demands of His law. And every man knows that law of God. The book of Romans tells us that it's written on the heart of man. Every man knows that it's wrong to kill. It's a sin. Every man knows that marital faithfulness is required of him, and that without that, he's sinning. Every man knows that there's a God, and that that God must be worshipped. Every man knows that he must keep truth in his relationships and dealings with others. These are not foreign ideas, even to the natural man. The natural man knows that. It's written on his heart. And that law of the Ten Commandments is permanent. Its permanency comes out here in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 10, which we read. The first table God wrote, you remember, with His finger in stone. There was something permanent about writing in the stone. Those letters could never be erased. It wasn't like writing with a pencil and you can take an eraser and rub them out. But God wrote in stone. He left a mark in the stone that was permanent. Now Moses broke those two tables of stone, and God tells him, now bring me another two, and I'm going to do exactly the same thing and write according to the first words, the same words in a second set of stones. And what God shows is that even though the document was lost, even though the tables were broken, the law stood. And he wrote it again on stone. And that was a permanent law, one that never changes. But now what does God actually require in that law? That's the question we want to ask. What does God demand of man? And that comes out later in the chapter of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verse 12. What doth the Lord thy God require of thee? Moses asks, and then this is his answer, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. What does he demand? Well, he doesn't only demand outward conformity to that law, but he demands love. The motivation for keeping the commandment of God must be a pure heart of love towards God. And then he demands as well that this be a commitment of one's entire being, that thou love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. He demands, in obedience to his law, the entire person. This is what God demands. And later on in the chapter, in verse 16, you see the same thing when Moses says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Don't only get rid of sin from your flesh, which circumcision does, but get rid of sin from your heart. That's what God demands. Perfect obedience and love from the heart to his law. And that's a demand that's placed on all men and is an unchanging demand. Laws among men often change. We see this in society. Something is decriminalized because, well, everybody's doing it, so that law becomes kind of null, void, and eventually it's erased off the books. And you see that again and again in society as the love of many for things spiritual waxes colder and colder. Drugs, homosexuality, Sabbath observance. And we're told even to behave this way toward other religions. Well, you can't place the demands of God's law on people who don't know God and haven't known Christianity. You've got to give some leeway to the heathen religions and nations. They're doing the best they can with what they have, we're told. And so God's law is seen as something, or the law is seen as something relative, something that changes. But God's law is permanent, unchanging. In Matthew 5, verse 18, Jesus says, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And he is referring to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and even to the whole of the Old Testament, but he uses the word law. And not one jot, that's a little breathing mark on a Hebrew letter. Not one tittle, that's a tiny little vowel pointing. Jesus says, none of that shall pass. It's permanent, it's been etched in stone, and God's demand that he placed in the law in the beginning, that he wrote on the heart of Adam and Eve in the beginning, that he revealed to Moses and Israel in the Ten Commandments. That law stands. And the requirement of it, love, stands. For every man, this is God's demand. And now we know, we've seen that already, that man cannot keep that law. Man is by nature, we saw in Lord's Day 2, prone to hate God and the neighbor. This is the whole point of this Lord's Day. Even though man can't do it, even though it's impossible that man keep that law, still God is just in demanding these things of man. That's where the objection comes in. It doesn't seem fair. And with a show of logic, we've referred to that already, people say it doesn't make sense. You wouldn't expect a seventh grade mathematics student to do a 12th grade mathematics problem that he's never been taught. So it's not fair that God does this. Now the Catechism answers that objection in the answer to number 9, and there are three parts to that answer. The first is this, that God made man capable of performing what he demanded of him in the law. He filled Adam with a love for him. He filled Adam and Eve with a desire to please God and to keep all his ways. He gave man the capability, the ability to obey his commandments. So he did make man capable. That's the first step of the argument. The second step of the answer is that man sinned willfully. You notice that by the instigation of the devil, not only, but his own willful disobedience. And you can translate that word even his own reckless disobedience. Man did it by his own willful disobedience. He can't blame God. He can't blame the devil. This was what man chose to do. He forfeited the right, forfeited the obedience to God's law. Man did it. And then the third part of the answer is this, that we were in Adam when he committed that sin. Adam deprived not only himself, but all his posterity of those divine gifts. Now the Catechism sees that connection very clearly. It uses the word man in question 9 in two different ways. Doth not God do injustice to man, it says. And it's not talking about Adam there, but it's talking about men in general, about us here in the 21st century. Doesn't God do injustice to man in the 21st century to demand of him what he cannot perform? And the answer is no, for God made man, the same word, capable. And the point of the Catechism is this, that there's a relationship between Adam and us today. And that relationship is so strong that the same word can be used to refer to us and to Adam. We're in him. And we can't do anything about that or say anything about that. And if we won't have Adam, then we can't have Christ. Because just as we're in Adam, so as believers, we're in Christ. And so it's right of God to demand of us obedience to His law. Now behind this first objection is a faulty principle. And the faulty principle is this, that you may only expect and demand from someone what that person is capable of performing. What is, it said, determines what should be. You figure out first what your children are able to do before you make laws for them or rules for them. And then there wouldn't be any rules, would there? Because our children are totally depraved, they can't do any good, and we'd say, well, we can't have any laws or any rules in our home because of our children. But now, this principle is taken and it's applied in this Lord's Day to morality and to what God can expect of man. It said, God mayn't expect anything from man, because man can't do it. This is a serious error, and it's a serious error, especially when you come to the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. This principle is behind the Arminian presentation and understanding of the gospel. The Arminian says that God can only demand of man what man is capable of doing. And therefore, since God demands that man repent and believe, therefore man must be capable of doing those things, and man must have a free will and an ability to choose God over evil. Otherwise, they say, it wouldn't be fair of God to expect obedience and repentance. But it is. In the preaching, God does exactly that. In Acts 17, verse 26, God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe. The gospel is not only a presentation of Christ and of sin and man's condition, but the gospel is also the issuing of a call to obedience to all who hear, and the obedience that it calls to is faith in Jesus Christ. And that demand is placed on all who hear the gospel, not contingent on whether they're capable of believing or not, but that's God's demand placed on man. The reprobate can't do that. They're never given the Spirit, so they're never able to respond to that call. And that call then shows exactly the depravity of the reprobate man and of men in general. It's God's people who have received the Spirit, who can respond to this, can obey this call of the gospel. And it's the new heart of regeneration gives that ability. So what God demands isn't determined by the capability of man. God is just in demanding obedience to His law. That brings us to the second objection that's given here in this Lord's Day. And the second objection is this: well, God maybe can demand it, but surely it wouldn't be fair of Him to punish man for something that man cannot help doing. That wouldn't be fair, because then God would have to punish everybody. And wouldn't God then be better off withdrawing the punishment, holding back on that? That happens in society too. Not only are laws changed because everybody's doing it, but sometimes the judgment of the law, the punishment that the law demands, isn't meted out. So there's a law against breaking the Sabbath. And 40, 50 years later, everybody's breaking the Sabbath in a certain city or a certain state where that law is. And if somebody wanted to enforce that law, they would have to punish the entire city. We'd say, well, that doesn't seem fair. But with God, it's fair. The entire human race deserves to be punished. So God is just in His wrath and His judgment. What is God's wrath? God's wrath is His reaction to sin. Every sin, we should understand, is an act of defiance and aggression against God. Every sin is committed against, the Catechism says, the most high majesty of God. Sin is contrary to the being of God. It's contrary to who God is. And God reacts in His holiness to that sin. This wrath of God is something that we ought to reckon with, that we ought to realize is real. It isn't insignificant. It isn't small, like the objector in this second question seems to imply. Won't God allow such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Won't He just let it go? His wrath isn't that important, is it? Oh God, I'm sorry I did that. I'll try not to do it again. Please, just let it go, would you? You can't treat the wrath of God that way. In Psalm 7, it says, God is angry with the wicked every day. His wrath is real. His wrath is thorough. He punishes all sin. The Catechism says our actual sins, as well as the sins of our nature. And He punishes them with hell. It's personal. You, sinner, will go to hell for your sin. It's extreme. It's a punishment not only of body, but of soul. It's a punishment not only in time, but in eternity. This is the wrath of God. And that's expressed in the world in which we live. In Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. His judgments are in the earth. They're temporal punishments for sin. And we've heard some things about that. Every time there's a disaster of some sort, you hear something about this in the media. After 9/11, somebody said, God is judging America. After the Hurricane Katrina hit New Orleans, somebody said, well, God is punishing the city of New Orleans for their ungodliness. Somebody else says, well, all the trouble in the Middle East is because they rejected the gospel of Christ there centuries ago. And somebody just in the last couple of weeks said something about Ariel Sharon. And every time there's an outcry in the media and a demand for an apology, and the apology comes from these radical fundamentalists. But there's some truth in what these people are saying. Maybe they're too specific. God's judgment in a hurricane on New Orleans? Well, what if God brought an earthquake to Grand Rapids? What would that be? We can't make those kinds of judgments. But certainly, God's judgments are in the earth, and His wrath is revealed from heaven against the sins of men. And God punishes men for their sins in this life. A man who is a drunkard and is married can expect that his marriage is going to go. A man who is always angry and abusive of his wife and children can expect God's judgment on that in this life. Somebody who lives in the sinful homosexual lifestyle can expect the judgment of AIDS or some other disease that is associated with that sinful practice. God does punish sin in this life. And that's only this life. That's the temporal punishment. And it's awful. Terrible when God brings that kind of punishment on somebody. But then think of what is to come. Eternal punishment of body and soul in hell. And God is just in doing that. It's right for God to do that. It's right for God to do that to every man. It's right for God to do that for just the sin of Adam. It's right for God to do that to a reprobate infant who never had any actual sin. God is just. He's perfectly legitimate in all His activity. In the book of Romans, chapter 2 and verse 2, that's a confession that we make with the Scriptures. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And Paul is saying there that whenever God exercises His judgment against sin, we can be sure that it's right, that it's according to truth, because God is true and just. Every sin that is punished deserved that punishment. Every ounce of God's wrath that is poured out was a deserved ounce of God's wrath. Hebrews chapter 10. Vengeance belongeth to me. I will recompense, says the Lord. I will recompense, says the Lord. The Lord shall judge His people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is just in His punishment of sin. Whoever this objector is, in question and answer 10, whoever he is, whatever man voices these complaints against God, it's not fair, it's not fair. Whoever he is, he deserves whatever of God's wrath he receives. He opens his mouth in defiance against God. And if this is the objection that you're voicing against God, that I'm voicing in the way God deals with me in my life, if this is the objection, then we better be still. Because this is God, and He's just and right. Now there's a third objection here in this Lord's Day, and it's an appeal to the mercy of God. Isn't God merciful, is the question. Isn't God also merciful? And the Catechism affirms that. It says, yes, God is merciful. What is God's mercy? Mercy is God's pity in action. It's not just pity. Pity is looking on somebody and seeing them in a miserable condition and feeling bad for them. But God's pity, God's mercy is more than that. It's Him acting on His pity. His coming to do something for those who are in this state of misery that He sees. He sees us in our sins and He does something for us. That's God's mercy. And now here, there's an appeal to that mercy. Isn't God merciful? But that appeal misunderstands the mercy of God. This appeal to God's mercy in question and answer 11 has this behind it, that, well, if God is merciful, He should be able to overlook sin. And that isn't true mercy. Because God's activity in His mercy is the sending of His Son. And if you make this objection, isn't God then also merciful and want to leave out the justice of God, then you're missing the cross. You're missing why Christ came. God is merciful, yes, but in His mercy, He maintains His justice. His mercy, His active pity is that He sent Jesus Christ and that Christ became the sin bearer. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And that word iniquity means guilt. Liability to punishment. God has put that on Jesus Christ. And you see, there's His active mercy, Christ. And there's His justice, Christ. He becomes the sin bearer. He becomes guilty for us. And God, in His mercy, maintains His justice. That's the way the mercy of God is presented in Scripture. You want to find a text in Scripture that presents the mercy of God more strongly than any other, you'll turn to Exodus chapter 34 and verses 6 and 7. Moses sees the Lord, and we read this, "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" There you have God's active pity, His mercy expressed. But does that cancel out His justice? And the verse continues, no. "Visiting, by no means will He clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children." The two have to go together. They have to go together always. If you don't have them together, you miss the cross. Now this is the last Lord's Day that deals with our misery and it sets before us the justice of God. And as we have seen the justice of God, we've seen something that we need to see if we want to know our misery. We must know the justice of God. God's justice must be maintained in His demands. God's justice must be maintained in His punishment and His wrath against sin. God's justice must be maintained if we are to really see and understand the mercy of God in His active pity in sending Jesus Christ. Just imagine if God's justice wasn't maintained. Just imagine if God said, well, man isn't capable of doing this. I guess I can't require it of him. I won't require it of him. Not only would there be chaos in society and the world in which we live, but this too, Lord's Day too, we wouldn't know our misery. We wouldn't know our sin. We wouldn't see our need of Jesus Christ. So God's justice must be maintained. And then too, God's justice must be maintained if we are ever to understand our salvation and our deliverance. We need to know our sin so that we can know what Christ suffered for us as our sin bearer. The cross. The mercy of God in the cross reveals the justice of God against sin. That's the gospel. Believe it. Amen. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy mercy and Thy justice. Thy justice meted out in the punishment of the sin-bearer Jesus Christ in our place. We pray, Lord, that we will ever maintain such truths so that we can ever have an understanding of the richness of the gospel and salvation. Bless us, we pray, by this word, for Jesus' sake. Amen.